If you had had the Holy Bulletin, you would have known that we would be singing Thine Be the Glory. When do we sing that according to that? Is that up there? Okay. The Holy Bulletin. Let me begin by addressing that today. You don't have it. I don't want you to speculate. I don't want you to waste any time or energy wondering how that happened. I want to explain to you the way that this all transpired. It started on Wednesday. I was having lunch with a fellow pastor. That was my first mistake. He asked me, are you doing a lot of special things for Easter? And I said, oh, I forgot it was Easter. You forgot it was Easter? I guess you're not doing anything special. And what kind of pastor are you to forget Easter? I said, well, I haven't thought about it. But I guess since you're asking, I'd have to say, at least it seems to me, I'd like this to be the reason, that feeling that every day is a resurrection day for me and for all other Christians would seem to make more of the day of resurrection than less of it. And I said, but I don't know. I may just be making that up because you asked me. I don't know. So, this is the truth, unvarnished. There still are things that you can wonder about, but hopefully we have that all behind us. How did that get us no bulletin, you say? Friday is when I usually finish off the work on the bulletin, but I'm not zealous checking my emails. And when I check my email, I got a note from the printer, we're closing at noon today. And this is 6 minutes till noon. I'm reading this. So if you can get your bulletin in, we'll get it done. So I just replied. I said, too late. I haven't even begun to put it together yet. Take a day off. Enjoy it, and we'll manage. Later that day, I checked my email again, about 2:30 or 3 in the afternoon. And the owner of the shop had sent me an email saying, if you bring that email in after lunch, I'll stay here and do it all by myself. I said, oh, profoundest thanks. But it's way too late for that. I don't know where you are, and it's way after lunch. So that's that. A comedy of miscommunications. And when you think about it, that's really what the resurrection is. And nobody was looking for it. Even though Jesus told his disciples at least three very clear times that on the third day, after his being betrayed, after his suffering, after his crucifixion and burial, on the third day he would be raised from the dead. Nobody believed it. Nobody was expecting it because it's not reasonable. It's not rational. Dead men don't come back to life in this world. But it happened. It happened. And you know, sometimes people think about Christianity. Well, it's a religion, which means it's what people sit around and think about and come up with these weird notions of, we don't like to die and we're afraid to die. So let's think there's life after death. Well, how do you know there is? How do you prove it? Well, we got to figure out a way. Oh, let's have a superhero come into the world and die and tell us that he'll bring us into everlasting life and he's raised from the dead. So that's okay. The myth is getting better now. But where is he? Where's the superhero? You ever seen him? I haven't. Have you seen him? Oh, he's up in heaven now. Heaven? What's that? Another part of the myth. Well, it's a great place. This is where God lives and all that stuff. Okay. But Christianity isn't about making a myth. These features that there's an afterlife, that there's a heaven, there's a God, all of that, these are embarrassing features for us to have to proclaim because they're not reasonable. They're not rational. If we want to be reasonable and rational, we surely start where we are. I think, therefore I am. That's where we start. The only thing I know is that I exist. How do I know? I'm thinking. I have self-consciousness, therefore I exist. Now, you guys look, at least remotely, like me. You got two arms like I do, you got a head, and you're doing the same stuff I do. So I kind of think, but not so consciously and confidently, I kind of think you exist too, but I really know I exist. And work out from there. That's reasonable, that's rational. And everything about the gospel is counter to that. And it can look irrational, but it's not irrational. It's what we call supra-rational. It's beyond reason. Why do I start with me? I think, therefore I am. Because I don't know where else to start. I don't know any higher thing. I don't know what the order is. And even when I do begin to launch out and I look at you and think, you may have existence too, but what kind of person are you? Are you better than me? Are you worse than me? Who's going to decide? Of course I am. And we already know I'm not infallible. We know that big time this week. So, what kind of life is this? The resurrection anchors every word of Scripture, which is God's inspired testimony to us. He's telling us how things are. He's telling us. And if he thinks, he must exist too. He's sharing his thoughts. He's sharing his promises with us. And it tells us this is reality. This is the real world. And the most fabulous thing he pins to it is that his son would come into the world and assume our humanity and live a perfect life and then die as an executed criminal on a cross. That's why is that happening? Why is that happening? Well, he's telling us that. He's telling us to save us. He's bearing the punishment that we deserve. Okay, that's great. That's a great story. But how do you know it's true in the end of the day? Because he kept saying, 3 days, I'll be raised from the dead. 3 days, I'll be raised from the dead. And he was. He was. How do I know he was? How do you know he was? Well, it's not just the Bible that tells us. Secular history refers to this. That people were followers of Jesus, that on the third day they started running around saying he's been raised from the dead. And the writers of that history were very sympathetic towards the Romans and didn't want to upset the Romans or anything like that. They just kind of said, this is what these stupid people believe. They think but probably they came and stole his body. Problem with that is you've got a guard of army veterans at the tomb. And the disciples were pretty fearful fellows anyway. They ran away. They weren't, not one of them except John was to be found at the cross when Jesus was executed because they were afraid. And when we find them, even the Bible tells us they're huddling together out of fear and all that. So who's going to steal the body? So I believe that. I believe that. I believe that with the same conviction I have that I never laid eyes on Napoleon. I never laid eyes on the living General MacArthur. I saw him when he was dead and went to his funeral. But I never laid eyes on MacArthur. How do I know that corpse ever lived? Well, you see newsreels. Well, you can make movies of all sorts of stuff. Do you believe everything you see in the movies? I don't know that. But I know this. Christianity is anchored in reality. It's historical. It's not philosophical. It's not speculative. It's a living God speaking to people he made and we sought to unmake by our sin. And he's reclaiming us and remaking us. That's what the resurrection's all about. Well, that is to say, that's one way to view the resurrection. What if there was a God, and it's just like it's in the Bible, it's pretty clear in there, he's just, he's righteous, he's holy, he's omnipotent, he has all power, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, you can't get away from him. What if he kept hammering away through all the centuries saying, You're sinful. You're justly under my righteous wrath because of your sin, so forth. And guess what? I'm coming in the world to show you there is no escape for you. The resurrection proves it. You try and kill God, and that's what the Romans and the Jews were trying to do. They were trying to kill God because he was a pest to them. Jesus was a pest to them. Kill him, he comes back to life. I mean, this is like the Terminator. He just keeps dragging himself into the picture. You can't get rid of him. You ever think about that? Is this such a good thing? That we believe that God, even though he died in Christ, came back to life? What if he came back to life to condemn us? What we have in our passage today is but a portion of very clear testimony throughout the New Testament and the Old that this was all done because God loved us, not because he hated us, not because he was going to judge us, and not because he was going to torture us, saying, see, you can't get away from me. I even come back to life from the dead. Paul, in chapter 3, verse 1, began to introduce a thought. He says, I, for this reason, referring back to chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what's happening to us. Every day, we're growing more holy in the Lord, as our brothers and sisters are doing. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God dwelling amongst us in our gatherings and in us individually. That thought prompted him. He said, now that for this reason, I, Paul, and he mentions the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he's gone on this long tangent, and we've been looking at that. He's telling us things about his imprisonment. The mention of that led him into this diversion. It speaks of the sacrifice and the pain of true Christian service. But he speaks also of the compensations and the privilege and the pleasure of life in Christ and loving his brethren and loving to serve the Lord and loving to serve the Lord's people, no matter what the cost. So he's been going on and on about that. But now in verse 14, Paul resumes the development of that thought from verses 21 and 22. What about God in the Spirit? God dwelling in you. This is even worse than God being the Terminator coming back to life and running around in a localized body. He says you're dwelling in us. What if that's like a disease? You've got a disease. It's demon-possessed. It's killing off you, the real you, and taking over your body. He goes to talk about what that's like. What is that like? And this is how we know. This is how we can judge. This is how we can assess whether what we believe and what we live, because we don't always live in accordance and consistency with our beliefs, what you live, the real you, the vital you, if this is something that squares with eternal life that you want to have or something else. Okay? Because who wants to have eternal life? I've become, in my old age, a Jacob. I injured some back discs a couple of years ago. It puts pressure on my sciatic nerve. I walk with one good leg and have done so for years. And sometimes I just get tired of it. I want it to end. Even if it requires me dying, I want it to end. But just wanting to live forever, what good is that if it's a painful experience? Let's see what Paul makes of it. The development takes the form of a prayer. In some, the prayer is that believers would be enabled by God rightly to perceive that eternal life in Christ is not only real. We celebrate the resurrection because that really proves to us that the whole Bible is true. You know, Jesus was quoting scripture and quoting and giving out scripture, words that were recorded in scripture, infallible words, true words. He was speaking all these things. And you might say, well, anybody can say those words. An insane person can say, I'm going to get arrested in Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. And in 3 days, I'll be raised from the dead. All right, I can understand the disciples not banking the whole farm on that and being huddled off somewhere. Let's just see how this plays out. We can't get in too committed here, because look what happened to him. We're waiting for the other shoe to drop. Of course, they weren't really looking for it. But anyway, what if, is this a good thing? It's not, is it a real thing? Yes, it's a real thing. Christ was raised from the dead. There's historical evidence it's a real thing. But is it a good thing? Is it really a good thing? My brothers, I got a bunch of comedians in our family. I'm the most sober and sane one of them all, so you can imagine what the rest of them are like. Today's my birthday. I have been well into my 69th year for almost 12 hours. They're sending me pictures, and it's us all dressed up going out to church on Easter. Black and white photos in the early 60s. I remember those clothes. Itchy wool pants, you know, clip-on bow tie that Mom would always just give it a good whack, and my Adam's apple was sore for a week after that. And all this stuff, and you're going there, and it's hot. In those days, none of the churches were air-conditioned, and Easter was a time that was often warm and sticky, and the preacher goes on forever. Seemed to me that way longer than I do. And all that, and I'm thinking, holy mackerel. If this is heaven, give me hell any day. Give me hell any day. All right, you say, that's a horrible thing for a little kid to think. That's true. That's true. And you know what? You and I think it too, even as adults sometimes. Dragging ourselves to church. Oh, God, I go to church today. What? Everybody expects me to, and I'd be a bad example and all that stuff. That's your pastor. Sometimes dragging myself out of bed in the morning. I've got to go to. I thought it was Sunday, or Saturday or Monday, but it's Sunday. Oh. But I don't regret it when I go through the exercises of kind of sobering up and realizing the treasure. Okay? So it is a good thing. Or a not so desirable thing, that we have the hope of eternal life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us it's a very good thing. He wants us to be enabled by God rightly to perceive the glorious riches that are ours in Christ. There's nothing unpleasant. There's nothing undesirable. Everything is precious and potent and exceedingly desirable that we have in Christ. That's the point. We're not just dragging around thinking, okay, most of life is just life like it is for everybody else. And there's a hope for heaven. Okay, so we go up high somewhere. Hey, I just wondered about this. What are we going to breathe if we go up so high and get out of the earth's atmosphere? What are you going to breathe in heaven? That's not forward. I'm not looking forward to that now. Is it really like that? No. Compare this with Paul's prayer in earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, where Paul, especially in verse 7, says, I'm praying this above all things for you, that you know him. You know him. Jesus prayed the same thing in his high priestly prayer. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true and living God. This is eternal life. It doesn't just mean living with your sciatic nerve hurting you unendingly. Eternal life. Dragging around one bad leg is not life. That's not the life God gave us. That's not the life he created. Your aches and pains, these are elements of the disease, the sin that we have, that God is busy taking away. So, that was a prayer to know him. And here we have the prayer to know how good it is to be in him. It's a humble petition to, notice this, the Father. The Father. Why does Paul say that in verse 14? For this reason. You see, that for this reason backs up to verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner. Oh, that sounds like Christianity is not so good. No. I've already told you in between. It's really great. Here's some more. For this reason I'm praying. Why is he praying? You're not saved by my preaching. God can be pleased to use some of the elements of that, but you are saved by the direct work of God in your life, mysteriously. You'll never discover him. I can't lecture you or reason you or anything into the kingdom of God. I'm just up here throwing out some glimpses of light. That's it. He's praying that we might come to know God and what it really means to know the one true and living God. And you know the last thing you and I would ever believe about God. And you say, well, that depends. If you ask me, what would I believe about God? Or what do I believe about God? What would I or what do I believe if I don't read the Bible? If I don't read the Bible? Well, I must think there's no God, right? Because if I thought there was a God, I'd at least, you know, let's be fair. Let's study Buddhism. Let's study the world's religion. Let's study Christianity. If you even go that far, you're going to find this is very different than all the other religions. But what if, as a Christian, I've read the Bible and everything, what is the last thing you think about God? That he's holy judge, right? That he's holy judge. And without faithful preaching of God's word, nobody would accept that. Nobody would believe it. You think that's the first thing about God. He's holy judge, right? Wrong. That's the first thing everybody thinks about God, even if they never have read the Bible. If there is a God, the Christians believe there's a holy God. He's going to judge the world. That's the first thing. The last thing is that God loves us. That's the very last thing we think. That's the thing Paul has to pray for, because you can't be lectured into understanding this. He prays to the God of love, who in love, as he wrote in the first chapter, from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, in love he predestined us in Christ. No, it's a trick. I'm not going to believe that. He's holy, and I've offended him, and I can't ever, even as a Christian with the blood of Christ on me, I can't believe it. I can't. It's not right. It doesn't make sense. It's intuitively wrong to think that he loves me. Paul says, okay, these spasms you're having that seem so necessary and appropriate in God's sight are like the woman caught in adultery. Can you imagine what she thought? Apprehended by the religious leaders, caught in the act of adultery. Now, to make matters worse, we're dragging you before God. And they're laughing up their sleeves because they don't believe Jesus was God. We're dragging you before God. But maybe she's heard some of these claims. Maybe she's thinking, I'm in bad shape with these Pharisees, but I'm really going to get it now. I'm going before the holy God. It turned out to be the best day of her life. First, he silenced those pietistic hypocrites by saying, let the one among you who is without sin cast the first stone. And they left. And then she probably wasn't even going to look up. She's waiting for the stones to start landing. Psst. Look, where are your accusers? Where? But then there's still God. I'm standing here. I'm on my knees or face or whatever before God. Neither do I condemn you. It's a pretty good start. That's a pretty good start. No condemnation now that we're in Christ Jesus. But that is only the start. You live your Christian life, you know you still go wrong. We sin, we think sinful thoughts, speak sinful words, do sinful actions, try and cover them up with more sin. When we think about getting caught, we do that. How deeply should that register? How deeply should that disturb any one of us? Should it disturb us? I would say it should disturb you about as much as the thought of going to the dentist. That's the most accurate thing I could think of. I love my dentist. I don't hate him. I'm not afraid of him. I don't think he's going to, here he is now. What things can I do? What things can I stick into him? What things can I pull out of his mouth to make it as painful as possible for him? Because he deserves it. He's a rotten person. I mean, I'd have to agree with that. Hey, I've done things. You guys don't know the half of it, the tenth, the millionth of it. I've done things that I know what I deserve. But I don't have that view of my dentist. I go there because I know he cares for me. And he's competent. And if there is any discomfort, it's only momentary and it's light. That's how we should apprehend God. And our working out our salvation, which in part is the vomiting up or eliminating in another way, the sin in our lives. When you and I sin, it's got no root. It's got no vital energy. It's eliminating waste. It's all it is. That's what Paul tells us. When in Romans 7, he's confused. He's thinking, oh, why do I keep sinning? I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin, but I keep doing it. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's a corpse we drag around. The reality is he's our Father. And even when he has to correct us, and he does correct us, even when he chastises us, I kind of liked it when Dad got home and Mom's threats of, you're going to get it when your dad gets home. At least I'll get a few whacks and it'll be over. Because I love Dad. I knew he loved me. And Mom too. He knew that Dad's whacks counted more. He prays to the Father, from whom every family, while God is our Father, with all that that entails, loving, caring, loving, never stopping loving us. But from every family, God draws us into families. That's part of his redeeming work. We're not running away from each other like Adam and Eve. Adam said, the woman you gave me. And virtually said, I'm divorcing myself from her. She's not flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone anymore. She's not my wife. She's a woman. Get her away from me. And that's what sin does to us. It makes us solitary and fearful beings. But now we're in a family. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, whom to see is to see the Father. And through whom alone we can call God our Father. Who would dare call him that? If Jesus hadn't said, you want to know how to pray? Pray this. Pray this because it's true. Say, our Father. You asked him the question, just like the pastor asked me the question. Did you forget Easter? How could you do that? Well, I don't know. Maybe I am insane. Maybe I'm not balanced. But I like every day. I like every day. I think every day's a resurrection day. That was the answer. You asked me the question, I gave you the answer. You may agree with it, you may not like it. You may think I'm crazy. Yeah, everybody's entitled to their opinion, but that's the answer. Teach us to pray. He didn't say, now, you got to understand this. God is holy, you're sinful, and you justly deserve his displeasure, and you have no hope of changing that. So when you pray, pray this. Oh, dear, holy, righteous, eternal, judging God. Ah, this worm dares to open its mouth in your presence. That's not how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father. Our Father. And we're in a family. That means I'm your brother. I'm not some kind of super Christian. Oh, by the way, I should tell you this. At the lunch, the guy asked me, he says, has anybody asked you about preaching at Presbytery? I said, no. Are you supposed to be doing that? And he said, no, but they all want you. In fact, they want to make a special resolution that you preach for a whole year at Presbytery meetings. And I said, I don't want to do that. I've got enough work to do. He said, well, here's what we figure. Here's the deal. You're so old, and you've experienced so much stuff that what we want you to do is you just stand up there, and we'll give you the passage right on the spot, and with no preparation, you preach it. I said, okay, I can do that. So he said, how can you do that? Is it, I mean, do you really have that much confidence in your wisdom and experience? I said, no, I just know this. Preaching before presbytery is the least of my worries because you guys are the worst Christians on earth. Don't you know that? I said, my congregation is we only have right now one other pastor in here. You got one other person as rotten as I am, thereabouts. He said, where do you get this stuff? I said, from thinking, praying, living, watching, asking questions, and above all, reading the Bible and believing it. He said, well, how do you get all that? I said, Paul's already told us he was the worst of sinners. He was the worst of sinners. Why did God save Paul? Well, because he was going to be a great and fruitful apostle. Yeah, he was that. But do you know why Paul was saved by God? It wasn't so that he'd be a great apostle. Paul was saved by God because God loved Paul. Period. Period. That's it. And he said, I'm going to call him to be an apostle because he got himself stuck so deep in pride and arrogance and hypocrisy. He has so much to work out of him, he needs a double, triple, quadruple dose of it. He needs to be like a pastor. I got to read the Bible. I got to think about it. I got to pray about it. Not because I love God. I mean, it is that now. It's gone through a kind of subtle shift over the years. I think even I'm becoming sanctified. But because I like living in my house. And who's going to pay me if I every week say, sorry, I haven't had time to come up with a sermon? How's that going to happen? So, because my life depends on it, I read it, I make the sermon. But it's God's word. I'm dealing with nitroglycerin. Yeah, and it blows up in my face, and I'm thinking, wow, this is great. I wish I had thought to read this without having to worry about getting my paycheck. Then I got to preach the thing. Now we're on level territory, right? No. I come in already gone through all this stuff once. Get to do it again. And then when all the questions come and the comments come and we discuss it, I get to go through it again. None of you have to do that because you're not as bad as I am. The pastors are. We're a family. These gradations, the elders are nothing. The deacons are nothing. They've got an office. That means you're supposed to sweep the floor and you're supposed to pray for us. That's what it means. You're supposed to do something, but it doesn't make you a super being. Brothers and sisters. That's what it is, a family. And that's what heaven is going to be, a family. From whom every family in heaven, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those guys, those families, we're incorporated into that family. And on earth derives its name. We're praying to the Father. He's the same Father of us all. Now, we're talking about racial reconciliation. This is a component of it. I was seeing a television show, a cooking show, last night. Well, you're a man. You're not supposed to watch cooking shows. But I am a consumer. And I have a wife who's a producer. And we like to see the cooking shows. Asian people sitting around talking about the worldwide prejudice that the white race has. And it shows up across the board. It shows up in culinary terms. Pasta with some kind of protein ingredient, either stuck into it, dumpling-like, or, you know, meatballs on top of spaghetti. Pasta and meat. If an Italian makes it in a good restaurant, you pay $35. If it's a Chinese restaurant, same stuff, and in many respects, a lot more skill employed, it's $9. Why is that? Why is that? We're family. We're family. The whole family. Solidarity of the church militant with the church victorious. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of we are members of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and have a common union with the spirits of just men made perfect. The church is a family composed of children of God, And the petition goes on, not for small things or even personal things. He doesn't say, look, I'm in prison. And I've mentioned it before, but what I want you to do, if I'm going to pray, I want you to understand, I pray, and I hope you join me praying that I'll get out of prison soon. Now, it's not wrong to pray for relief from things that are causing you affliction. But you know, you should only pray for two, maybe three times. If you keep praying after that, you're missing the point. If the affliction doesn't leave you, or if you're not out of the affliction after three requests, it's a thorn that God has put in your flesh. And His grace is embedded in that thorn in a way that you would never, ever discover it if you got the answer, okay, come out of the prison. Okay? That should transform life. That should transform life. You think, well, it's only natural, it's only normal, it's only loving that I get upset, and other people, I expect them to get upset with me that I'm in this prison. Yeah, it's natural, it's normal, and all that stuff. We do a whole lot of other stuff that's natural and normal, like gossip. That's natural, it's normal, but it's the new normal of sin. It's not the normal of spirituality. Okay. He says, I'm praying for vital application through God's Holy Spirit of the lasting riches of redemption to your life. You lay hold of that. You have this God dwelling in you in Christ by the Holy Spirit. You apprehend that by faith, not just by emotional apprehension, mental apprehension, but by faith, you apprehend that. And it doesn't really matter whether you're in a prison or you're in a palace. It doesn't really matter. If you're in a palace, you're not going to be intoxicated by it and think that you're some big thing because you're a brother, a sister. That's it. That's the highest rank in the kingdom. If you're in a prison, you're not going to think you're despicable because the prophets were imprisoned. One of them was stuck in a mud hole. Jeremiah was. Lion's den, fiery furnaces, and found God in those places. So, this is going to be application by God's Holy Spirit. It comes from God. And what is God's Holy Spirit wanting to have develop in us? The fullness of God. The fullness of God. Okay, here's the problem. Here's the problem with thinking that God is what we make of Him. And you say, well, what do you mean what we make of Him? We know it's not right to make God what we make of Him. But when we talk about God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, God's holiness, God, a number of these things, these attributes, we're talking about how God has revealed Himself to us. And He tells us, He warns us, He says, you know, you're only getting a part of stuff here. There's a whole lot. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord. The revealed things belong to you. So God speaks. Don't start believing that that's all there is to God. So what's hidden? What's hidden, do you say? I mean, if He's holy, He's revealing Himself as holy and wrathful at times, what in the world else is there hidden? All the hidden stuff is the good stuff. The hidden stuff is the good stuff. When that comes to bear, we who are in Christ are going to find we've been more loved, more cherished, more cared for, more empowered, our whole lives than we imagined it. You say, well, I live the life. I ought to be able to judge that. No, we're not the best judges, are we, when we're living our life? Because we take counsel of our fears. We have our own agendas, and we want to promote those. And we miss the good stuff. That He would grant you according to, verse 16 says, the riches of His glory, to be strengthened in with power through His Spirit in the inner man. It's us He's working in. Us He's working in. Not our circumstances. I want more money, a better job, a better house. I want less pain. Take away the pain. Take away the pain of this leg dragging around. You know what I finally realized? I've had this pain for about 8 years. And it wasn't until this morning I thought, hey, God has made me like Jacob. God's, that's kind of cool. I like that now. I like this. I want to keep having this pain. Because I'm kind of like Jacob, you know. I used to take people's money away from him in poker games and things like that. And Jacob did that with his brother. So God has me walking on one good leg so that every time the other one hits and I feel the pain, I'm thinking, I deserve both legs broken. I deserve to go to hell. But I'm walking through life and being humbled. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be humbled. Good thing to be humbled, because when you're in pride, you take advantage of people. Good thing to be humbled. And I'm so glad that God has done this for me. That's the riches of his grace, administered wisely by his Holy Spirit. All of this from the highest, purest source. And it doesn't come from his power. It doesn't even come, it's not just his power. And it's not even just his mercy. And it's not his power and his mercy that we come to possess. It's his fullness. His fullness. So now, I don't know about you, but I'm getting excited. I don't think it's a curse to be getting old. I think now the more systems that break in me, I think, hot dog. I may get to see the fullness of God soon. It's forming in me now, but I may get to see it soon. Low white blood count. That's my latest one. I just had my physical this week. What's been happening here? Your blood count's low, white blood count. I said, yeah, how do you feel? I feel fine, you know. Well, we're going to take your blood test again. Maybe nothing, probably nothing. Don't worry about it. I thought, oh, low blood count. I got something wrong with my physical. It'll probably be nothing. But the fullness. Charles Hodge says this. Now, you know, this is something that we like to manipulate God. We like to cut him into bits and pieces and dish out the bits we think are appropriate for the audience. But we don't want to tell children the story about the Bible representing the Philistines as people who pee against the wall. We don't want to tell them that story because it's a nasty thing. Kids are nasty anyway. You don't need to feed that stuff in them. In the Bible, God represents it in a certain way for a certain reason. For me to kind of sanitize it, it's for me to think I know better than God. And, you know, we don't want to tell the story too much about God being merciful, because yeah, that might, if that, you take that too far and really start believing that, you think you can get away with all sorts of things. That's true. You can get away. The fullness of God empowers. It takes away all the things that are hurting us, and it gives us power in all the good things. But if we abuse it, it's going to, you know, confirm us in bad things. Well, God does that. God's not afraid to do that with us. So Charles Hodge writes this: everything in God that renders him glorious, this is the whole package now, the proper object of our adoration. And you can't adore just a God who is a sentimentalist or hard-nosed. You know, you got to have those somehow together. All that renders him praiseworthy. The apostle prays that God would deal with his people according to that plenitude of his grace, his power, which constitutes his glory and makes him the source of all good. From such a source, nothing impure, well, these are my words, not Hodges in the author. From that such a source as this, nothing impure or defective could possibly be drawn. If you are being worked on in answer to this prayer, if I'm being worked on in answer to this prayer, if I'm praying it along, yeah, I want that. I'm going to join you in that prayer. Whether or not I get in prison, whether or not I get rid of the pain, I really don't care about that anymore. I want to know this God. I'm in love with this God. Here, read the Westminster Confession. Okay, that's good if you're in kindergarten. I ain't going to be quoting the Westminster Confession when I'm on my deathbed. I'm going to be quoting, "Where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you." I want to be like Jacob. I want to be like Jacob. I'm trying to make myself by making my affliction that way. And you know I'm doing that. I'm making all this up. But I want to be like him. Think of him wrestling with God. He was afraid of his brother Esau. He's afraid. Suddenly he sees the angel of the Lord. And he, what does he do? He gets in a fight with him. He's in a wrestling match. What's going on with that? Okay, maybe the angel landed the first blow. And something got up in the blood of Jacob, and he reacted. No, we know why he was doing it. It was faith. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that. By faith, it's the way that things are done with God. Faith perceives God. So, he's locked with God. And we know why he was wrestling. He expected to be blessed by him. So what does he get? God cheats and uses his almighty power to dislocate Jacob's hip. Okay. What's the next thing you're going to do? Jacob, hobble away, of course. Hobble away. Okay. Don't bless me. This haunts me. And it haunts me in a good way. What must the fullness of God be for this man to say, hip? Who cares about a hip? Rip off the whole leg. I won't let you go till you bless me. And you're saying that to Almighty God who's just dislocated your hip. How can you do that? Well, he was a really courageous guy. No, he wasn't. He was a wimp. He was a sneaky kind of guy. He wasn't all that brave. I want you. Even if you kill me, I want you. This is what Paul's praying for us. This is what Paul is praying for you and for me and for our children and for each other, that we know this God. Through the agency of his Holy Spirit, such an agent would convey only holy blessing. The focus of the Holy Spirit's work is to strengthen and empower us. How? So that we're more competent in our living, more productive? No. Our character, that we're strengthened in the inner person. How strengthened? By Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. Through faith. It's the only thing that we contribute to the transaction of our sanctification, to exercise faith. And even that faith, we're told, is not from us. It's a gift. Here's the keys to my car. I want you to go and run an errand. It's 10 miles away, and go there and be back in a half an hour. How can I do that? I can't run an errand 10 miles there and 10 miles back in a half an hour. Well, here, here's my car. No, I don't want the car. You said run the errand. I'll try. I'll get out there and run. That's how some of us live our Christian lives. I don't want that faith. It's too easy when you got the faith. I'm going to show you that I really love you so you'll leave me alone and not threaten me. How's that me apprehending my Father? Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. Dwelling in our hearts. The usual Greek word is a word called meno, meaning to abide. But this is kata oikio, which oikos is a house. He sets up house with us. He doesn't just dwell in our individual hearts. He dwells in our hearts together and draws us together. Makes us a house of living stones. Christ desires to inhabit us in that way. Revelation 3:20. And as our faith grows, we feel more and more comfortable with him doing so. More and more can I invite him. Even when I am aware of all this stuff that's processing out of me. Sinful words. Vomiting, sinful discharges. But I'm not going to say, I'll clean myself up and come to him. Because you can go home. You can go home and see Dad. You've been out painting your bike. Billy was out painting his bike. But we were poor. We didn't have money to buy one color to paint the whole bike. I had to use bits and pieces of it. And it was oil-based paint. And bike looked like a disaster afterwards, but I looked worse. I got this oil paint all over me. I'm washing with soap and water. It wasn't going anywhere. Where am I going to go? Dad. What in the world happened to you? I was painting my bike. Okay. He goes down and he gets some stuff to get it off. That's our God. Christ desires to inhabit us. Our faith makes us more comfortable and desirous for him to be there. We don't want him to go anywhere, even at our worst times. You know, I find myself talking to him now, and I'm thinking and even executing some of the worst of my deeds. I think, Lord, I'm not going to play around with you. I know you're here with me in this, and I'm so sorry about it. And a lot of times that's as far as it goes, and the deed stops. Just the recognition and the unapologetic acknowledgement that I'm not going to try and explain this to you. Why? Why waste my breath? I can't fool God. I'm glad to know he's there with me and that he loves me. So let's go out and play. Let's get out of this. We learn to invite him into the deepest recesses of our hearts. As Christ, have you invited him? He's not going to break in, but he's omniscient. He knows everything. Yes, but that's not how he wants to hear from us through his own exercise of his own omniscient power. He wants us to invite him in. He wants to hear our voices and have our assent. Come in, Lord. Come into this place that I've been ashamed of for all these years. And we know that he'll only come in with loving care for us and help us there. We don't want him to be a visitor in our lives. Therefore, we're rooted and grounded in what? Him. But again, we're back to in him. It's still you and me, and I'm sinful and you're holy. So that isn't enough. We're rooted and grounded in what? His love. He loves me. He loves me. Paul doesn't want us to be rooted and grounded in his righteousness or anything else about God. All that is part of the righteous of who God is. But the relationship between us is forged by his love. His love. And if we think, okay, he loves me, but I got to do some righteous deeds. I got to do one, at least one righteous deed to prove that I deserve to be in heaven. That's not it. You do it because you're loved. You don't do it to be loved. So, that's the God who burst forth from the tomb. That's the work he is doing for us and in us this day. Every day. Amen.